Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's turn to where we left off last week in Mark chapter 12. We're going to resume, like I said, from last week, Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, and the title is The Parable of the Wicked Vine Growers, and that's just, of course, the title comes from the title of the parable that we'll be looking at this evening. Now, while Jesus is probably the most well-known person associated with teaching parables, the use of parables was not unique to him. That may be something that is new understanding for you, but parables essentially were a common teaching method in ancient Judaism. It was used quite frequently. Many of the rabbis of Jesus' day would use them, and the point was the same basic idea by which Jesus used them, which was to teach truth, was to relay some sort of lessons, spiritual lessons, or some sort of truth. They're the idea of an allegory, a story, if you will, that are used to teach, if you will, elements of truth. What makes Jesus unique is that he is and was the master of all of the parable teachings. That's why people still study them to today, when if you go back and look at rabbis such and such, they forget what he taught. Unlike Jesus, who 2,000 years later, people are still, if you will, considering them as we're going to this evening look at this one particular one. Now, tonight, we're just simply going to look at what the parable was teaching in terms of lessons and truth, and then at the end, we'll be able to draw some points from it. But I want us to continue looking at it in its context as we study the life of Jesus now as we've made it to Mark chapter 12. And you've put up with me for 11 chapters. Just a few more, please, and we'll be at the end. But we're going to pick up in Mark 12 tonight, and this continues from what we saw last week. And it's a good reminder that the chapter breaks, the verses are helpful, but those came after the, if you will, formation of Scripture. And so sometimes if we're not careful, we can read these things to our chagrin out of context, but this is going to flow just from where we left off last week. But if you want to take notes, that is what we'll be doing. So we'll first start off with the setting of the parable, which is I'm going to use the first two verses. We'll review the setting from last week, and then we'll look at the parable, if you will, and get a grasp on what was Jesus at least trying to get across. Then, as Jesus begins to tell the parable, in verses 3 through 8, we'll see fruit from the harvest. So we'll look at the parable, the setting, and so forth, just trying to get a basic idea of the context, verses 1 through 2. And then we'll see that the owner, as we'll see in a few minutes, of the vineyard, sent forth slaves, if you will, bond servants, because he was expecting to claim fruit from them, if you will. But then we'll finally see what is the, what we would call prophetic piece. Jesus is actually going to say, what will the owner do, which relates to the religious leaders of the day, as well as 70 AD. And we'll find that in verses 9 through 12. So we'll look at the setting of the parable. I'm just going to read each section along the way. We'll look at fruit from the harvest. And then we'll look at the end, and that's more of the what I would call prophetic piece, where Jesus is actually going to tell about something that's going to happen in 70 AD, long before it happens and such. But more on that later. Let's read, though, verses 1 through 2 of chapter 12, and then we'll look at the setting of it and so forth as we do that. But let's just read these. And again, Jesus is continuing. There's no break. There's no pause. He's just jumping right into telling a parable based off of what we looked at last week, which we'll touch on in a moment. But let's just read the first two verses. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went out on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now, if you've been with us for any time, we are in what is the last week of the Lord's life on earth, last meaning in air quotes. We've covered everything leading up to this. This is the week. It starts in Mark 11, verse 1, which we think of as the triumphal entry. So if you think of that Sunday, This is all the way through, essentially, the end of Mark 16 covers that base period. It's basically covering 1 week. It's amazing that so much focus in the Gospels is on that last week. But that last week is, if you will, the climax of what Jesus' purpose was, which was to go to the cross, pay for the penalties of the sins of the world, and then rise again, and then ascend to the Father's hand. And so it's no wonder they spend so much time on it. So we are in the servant's suffering. Mark pictures, if you remember, Jesus as the suffering servant. So the last, I really need to change that, the last few times, because that's probably a little more accurate. But in any case, if you remember, just keep remembering the setting of this so we don't misread it, and in particular tonight and in the weeks ahead. This is his last week in Jerusalem. Starts on Sunday. He's presented to the nation of Israel, not in pomp and circumstance, but as the humble king. And he returns back to Bethany. That's the base pattern for the bulk of the week. Then he teaches them the object lesson. You remember the object lesson was, first was the fig tree. The fig tree should have had something on it, some edible budding, but there was not even that. And so he curses it. But then he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple, which is a picture of the nation of Israel in many ways at that time. They looked good religiously. They were going through all of the formalities of religion. They were selling and buying and going and offering sacrifices, but they were far from God. In fact, they were a den of robbers and thieves. They were stealing and robbing in the temple. But then we saw a few of the lessons from the fig tree, and the lessons of the fig tree are basically two F's. Remember I said it's good to get two F's. You need to have faith that God can do anything. He's the God of the impossible. You have to have faith. If we go and we say, well, God, you know, I like to use that expression, oh, God, I guess you might can do something. You've probably already answered the question. You know, God's not going to go there when we go weak need to him. So we go with faith that God can, if it's his will, to do it. He has total ability. It may not be his will to do what we want, and sometimes that's good. The second F you have to get is forgiveness. We cannot go before God and ask him to do whatever that is, but yet harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. And then last week, which is where this parable comes from, if you remember verses 27 through 33 of Mark 11, what we would see is Sanhedrin, meaning the elements of the Sanhedrin. This is an official inquiry here by the Sanhedrin, which he eventually will go before. They want to know, who gave you the authority to go in and cleanse the temple? And he says, well, it's the same authority that John had. And since you didn't receive John, who is the messenger, what's the point? You remember? You've got to get point A to get to point B. If you reject the messenger, you're going to reject the king. You didn't even believe John the Baptist. What's the point? Because John's baptism and so forth, his ministry came from heaven, and so did mine. And so they rejected him. This launches Jesus into a parable that is teaching that Sanhedrin element, those officials of the day. He's teaching them using a parable the truths that we're going to look at tonight. So this flows right into it. Now let's pick up here in Mark 12 in verse 1, and it says he began, or it was the beginning. This is not Mark saying that this is when Jesus began to teach parables, but rather when he began to teach a series of parables. Remember, four Gospels, three of them are essentially similar, the synoptics. If you wanted to read the other two, I went ahead and put them up there to hopefully keep away from confusion. Put them up there. You have Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. That's the two sons parable. I taught that on Wednesday night. If you were on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, that's why I taught that parable. I told you I'd reference it again. That's the parable. There is the subsequent one. It flows right after it, and it expands on the two sons. It's Matthew 22. Verses 1 through 14. So you have the two sons, and then he expands on it in the second one. And so this is a series of three parables. Mark just only records one. If you want to know why they're somewhat like this, if you recorded tonight's service and you dictated it, Terry would have certain things Gary would have certain things and Don would have certain things. It would all be describing the same thing that they saw. They would just be pulling certain elements. Does that make sense? And that's what the gospel authors do. So Mark is focusing here on the one particular parable. So who's who? Because if we don't get the who's who, we're not going to understand this too particularly well. So I put it up there for you. As you read here, the parable, Jesus launches straight into it. It's just, I'm going to start telling three parables. Mark tells and records one. Go to Matthew if you want to read the other two. But notice this parable for our purposes. A man. Who is the man? The man represents God. It's all analogous to one another is what I'm trying to say. The man represents God. So as we read through this, you'll begin to see where it says this, and it's pretty obvious. Even the, if you will, Sanhedrin know that's what's going on. So the man is, of course, representative of God. The vineyard is representative of Israel. The vine growers, the vine dressers, sometimes called the tenant farmers, depending on how you have a translation there, is the leadership in Israel. Those are the three base elements to remember. There's a man. He owns a vineyard. And the vineyard is Israel. And the Israel, meaning the vineyard, has these vine growers. Now, you'll notice here that in here, he rents it out. Who owns it? See, of course, synonymous for the man. It's God. God owns it. He leases. He rents it out. And then he leaves. That is what you need to begin to understand, is what it's showing here is that God is representative here of the man. He plants this vineyard. He establishes these vine growers, the leadership in Israel. It's his. He owns it. And then he leaves. Why does he do all these things? Well, let's look here at this a little bit. I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah because there's an Old Testament reference that Jesus is alluding to. Again, remember, these are rabbis and students of the Scripture, and so Jesus is pointing them to a particular parable that's in the Old Testament. We won't read all of it, but I'm going to read the beginning of it, and you'll begin to see what he's referring to. Oddly enough, this is what Isaiah calls the parable of the vineyard. And so again, parables were used in the Old Testament, as I told you before, even among the rabbis, and in this case, of course, the prophet. But as we read just these first two verses, you can read the rest of it. It goes up through verse 7. You'll see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going back to the Old Testament, and he wants them to know what he is teaching them here, alluding to. But just listen to it. Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Pretty similar, isn't it? You get the idea there? That's what Jesus is referring to. If you want to see something similar, we won't turn for time's sake. Psalm 80 in verses 8 through 16. So you have the same sort of idea. But let's turn back to the parable there. That's the Old Testament reference. That's what Jesus is doing. Now remember, Jesus is not speaking to an American audience here. When we do what I call domesticating of the parables, we might as well stop because we rip it out of context. We don't know what it means. Jesus is speaking to officials of the Sanhedrin, and you know, one of the representatives were scribes, and they were to be students of the Word of God. And it's no wonder they get burrs under their saddle because Jesus is pointing them back to the Scripture, and pretty soon he's going to start saying, have you never read any of this? Do you not know what the Bible says? Jesus always points people back to the Scripture, not to the teachings of man. And that's what I do. I point you back to what the Scripture says, and you can take it for what it's worth. I'm not going to point you back to what pastor such and such says. He might expand on it. But Jesus always uses the base, the core of everything off of the Scripture here. But what does the man do in Mark 12? What does the man do for his vineyard? I put it up there for you to try to help you just visualize it. He does three things. The man builds a wall, or you could say a fence. He establishes a wine press, And then he puts a watchtower up. Again, this is alluding to the Isaiah passage. A wall, you can think of a fence, obviously. I went with the W's because it's easier to remember. Then you have a wine press, and then you have a watchtower. What does any of this mean, though? Well, let's start with the wall. The wall is, of course, that the, if you will, vineyard was unique, but it was also separated from others. In other words, it was separated from other nations. When God established the nation of Israel, where did he bring his son out of? Where did he bring his children out of? Out of Egypt, I called my son. When God took the people out of Egypt and was, in many cases, dragging them to the promised land, kicking and screaming, what did he do? Well, he had to give them the law because they needed to get Egypt out of themselves. They needed to get the world out of themselves and follow the Lord. And the only way to do that was to give them a set of instructions. And so the nation of Israel was separate and they were unique. What did God also do with the wine press? The wine press shows his provision. God provided for the nation of Israel. You notice what it's showing here. Jesus is saying the nation of Israel was special to God. Out of everyone, God called this special, unique set of individuals, and he separated from them from the other nations. They were not to be like the world, we might say today. Just like what? The church is not supposed to be like the world. That's what the idea here is. The nation of Israel was separate, holy to Almighty God, with no exceptions. But he also provided for them via the wine press. Now, what does the watchtower represent? Basically, he protected the nation of Israel. Now, if you think about that today, it's easy for us to imagine, isn't it? You know, they say the nation of Israel is something like the equivalent of New Jersey or Rhode Island, and they're still around. By all rights, they should have been obliterated and wiped off the map a long time ago. I just want you to see here what Jesus is describing is the nation of Israel was special. They were unique. They were set apart, and they were supposed to be different. And to make sure that they were, God would provide all their needs for them. They would be protected. The Lord separated, provide, and protected for them, and he's going to expect them to be fruitful because he owns them, and he demanded them to be fruitful. Here is a little picture of a watchtower, which would be on your left. The walls probably would be a little bigger than that, of course, but I was running out of space, so we just went with the watchtower. That's a picture of a watchtower. That's sort of the idea there. The idea is that the watchtower was used to protect something. God was protecting his people. The wine press there is what's in the right-hand side. Obviously, that one's a little void of wine there. But anyway, our grape juice, is that what I should have said? I'm going to be in trouble after the service. But it's a wine press. And so that's what it was talking about there, is that Jesus is telling them this. What I want you to see in these first two verses is that the Lord saw and sees the nation of Israel as special, and he provided, protected, and separated them from all the other nations. They were unique. Don't know if you know this, but you don't need to turn here. We're going to proceed in just a second. Zechariah 2:8, do you know what it tells us? It says, to touch Israel is to touch the apple, the pupil of God's very own eye. God has such an intimate love for his people that to do anything to them is to touch the very apple, the pupil of his eye. That shows how much he loves and protects them and has provided for them. But what do we do with the parable itself once the, if you will, time for the harvest comes? Let's pick up and read verses 3 through 8. So Jesus, I labor in that. I want you to see the setting so you don't misinterpret it. Beloved, it is not what some common people teach, which is this is the church going out and fulfilling the Great Commission. The church has not been established yet. That is not what this passage is teaching. What the passage is teaching, what we're going to look at tonight. Look and let's read verses 3 through 8. They took him and beat him. Well, let's pick up. So you see in verse 2 that the harvest time, I should have reminded you, comes. And what happens? Let's pick up in verse 2 and follow through verse 8. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head, treating him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. But he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. So when we look at this, it begins to make perfect sense, doesn't it? So the man, which is God, he owns it, controls it, he leaves it, and what does he do? He lets it grow. In other words, it's organic. It should naturally have grown. God had given to them everything they needed to grow. But when the time came for the harvest, God, in a sense, the man in the parable, was coming to collect the interest. God was expecting there to be fruitfulness because he had given them everything that they needed. He had separated them from unrighteousness and a holy, wicked, vile nations. He had given them provision. He had protected them. And now it was time to reap harvest. And he was sending forth whom? I have to tell you, this is one of the most moving of all the song, or the parables, that I know of. Because notice the progression, because if you read it and you slow down and notice it, the progression is very much this. He sends one, he sends two, he sends three, and they just get worse and worse towards him. They don't get lighter in their reception of him. In fact, they get hardened and they get more vile towards them. Let's look at this again. So you see in verse 2, for instance, the harvest time comes and he sends a slave. Verse 3, what do they do? Well, the first thing they do is they beat the first one and send him away. But then notice verse 4, another one. They wound him in the head and then they treat him shamefully. If that wasn't bad enough, verse 5, they move to killing him. Into death. It's Jesus' way to say that as time went on and the man sent harvest, the slaves, the reception kept getting worse. It didn't get any better. And if you start to think about this, this is exactly the way the nation of Israel receives the prophets by and large. I put this up here because I don't know if you're a visual person, and I'm not suggesting this is the only way, and these are all the examples. So if you have a favorite prophet that I left out, you can just include them appropriately. But what I want you to see here is sort of the progression. 1 Kings 19:10 just makes the general statement that we don't receive God's prophets. We beat them and get rid of them. Remember a few weeks ago, I used the prophet Micaiah. You remember him from Sunday morning? Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And Ahab didn't like Micaiah too much, did he? Hate him. Why? Because he tells me the truth of what God's word is. Then Jeremiah, and that's the one we're going to turn to. Turn with me to Jeremiah, and let's look here at this. This is just, I want you to visually see what Jesus is trying to get across. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll begin to see what Jesus is getting at here. And at the very end, the scribes and the Pharisees know, and we'll see if they make any change in their plans. But Jeremiah chapter 20, and we'll just look at the first two verses here. When Pashur the priest, the son of Imner, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Get the point? That's what Jesus is talking about. God's people have this perpetual problem with when the prophets come and they're in sin and they don't want to hear the word of God. What do? They get rid of the prophet. They get rid of it because they do not want to hear what God has to say. And that's what we see over and over as a pattern. Interestingly enough, even after the exile, when they come back, in Nehemiah 9:26, we have the same thing. They just are unwilling to hear and receive God's messengers. What a tragedy. God sends to people messengers repeatedly, over and over, and they declare the scripture. And if people's hearts get hardened, they just don't want to hear it. And really, in many ways, nothing has changed, does it? A lot of times people don't want to hear things that runs afoul or runs counter to what they believe in or what they want to hear. And I use John the Baptist because John the Baptist is, of course, the last, if you will. but this is what was the allusion to. John the Baptist, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. But I want you to turn with me to this in Luke, and then we'll move on. Luke 7:30. Because John wasn't received either. And all I want you to see is just visually the weight of evidence is that the nation of Israel was unwilling not only to receive the Lord's message, but beat the tar out of the ones that brought it. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, that's what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is not trying to be rude or difficult here. He is going to try to, at any means, make them understand their basic trajectory is they will not receive the message, and time is running out. John the Baptist, of course, I think is one of the ones that would be the last here because they should have received him. In Luke 7:30, it says the Pharisees and the lawyers, this would be, if you will, the experts in the law or so-called experts, rejected God's purpose for themselves, having not been baptized by John. That's what we looked at, if you remember last week. They were unwilling to receive John's baptism, then there was no point with Jesus, because John was preparing the people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the man do? Let's turn back to Mark and let's see at verse 6. So Mark chapter 12, if you happen to be following there with me, turn back to Mark 12, verse 6. Because to be honest with you folks, I wouldn't send anybody else to him. I would have thought, my goodness, I mean, you're talking about you sent all these prophets of God and the people don't receive. Man, I'm not doing that. Or I guess if I have to, we'll send the media, we'll send the worst. In other words, the one that's expendable. Jesus is drawing this point out, and I want you to see. Notice who God sends last, but not first. Notice verse 6. The man God had one more to send, and it was a beloved son. He didn't send the slave. He sent the one that was unique and special, his only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He sent the best last. I mean, you talk about being hardened in heart not to believe. I mean, my goodness, who is the beloved? The beloved is Jesus Christ. Mark 1:11, Mark 9:7, Paul refers to him as the beloved. Jesus was the unique, special one, and God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that man would reject him and so he could stay in his sin. That's almost what Jesus is trying to get across to them because they are just unwilling. They will not receive it. But what I want you to see here is this is what you call pure grace. Grace on its greatest level, because even though they constantly, habitually rejected their God's, of course, offerings through these servants, what does he do? He doesn't send the worst, he sends the best. What it is picturing here is that the man was willing, the owner, God, to go to any lengths to get these people to respond to him. That is what grace is. God repeatedly sending people. And then unlike you and I, honestly, I wouldn't send anybody, if you want me to be honest with you. I would have just kept my prophets with me. But God loved the world enough that he sent the best last after all of that rejection. That is what the doctrine of grace is. Homer Kent puts it this way. Finally, the owner decides to stop sending servants and send his beloved son. Here is a picture of God's incredible grace in view of what had previously happened to the prophets. Because if we were honest with ourselves, we wouldn't do that, would we? Only a loving God would continuously do this. And what does the parable teach? Notice verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. We want the inheritance for ourselves. Get rid of him." They want the inheritance, not the Son of God over them. Ouch. That's got a sting. I mean, these people are not unknowledgeable of the Scripture. These were the students of the Scripture of the day, and they did this. I want you to look with me, so bear with me here. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3:9, because I want you to ask yourself, has God somehow changed? God is unchanging, so he continuously, of course, he does have a breaking point. I've told you before, God's going to be bringing an end to grace one day because judgment's going to come. The day hasn't come yet. In 2 Peter 3:9, last time I remembered, Peter was Jewish, so he would have been fully aware of what was being taught back in this parable. But I want you just to look at this verse with me. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. This is talking about the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ and so forth. But more importantly for now, notice what it says. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. What I want you to see is the Lord is long-suffering. He doesn't want destruction, and he is going to and willing to go to the greatest length to bring about redemption for people. How do we know that that is true? John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he sent his very best last, in spite of rejection, in spite of the rejection that would still happen until the day. But he sent his son not to what? John 3:17, not to condemn the world, but to bring salvation to the world. If a man or a woman does not respond to the gospel of the grace of God, they are already condemned. To receive it is to be, of course, no longer under condemnation. But let's move back here and let's finish up the end, because this moves into what I would call the prophetic piece. When I say the prophetic piece, I'll show you in a second what this means here. But we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. And I want you to remember, this is what is the owner supposed to do? And that's what we're going to see. And who knows? Maybe the religious leaders will respond. Or maybe not. Let's pick up and read the rest. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this in the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So what you see here in verses 9 through 12 is what's going to happen in the future. Well, if you notice verse 9 and you like to make notes, that is what Jesus is prophesying happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed not only Jerusalem but leveled the temple. See, again, if you just read it, it says, what is the owner, what is God to do? Well, the vine growers, the nation of Israel, will be taken and trampled over. The leaders will be destroyed. Go read historically what happened in 70 AD, and that's what happened. But notice here what Jesus does in verse 10. This is somewhat of a what I would call loosely a play on words. If you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the triumphal entry, if you were to go back and look, you don't have to turn there. You remember what the people sang? Hosanna. Do you know where that comes from? It's Psalm 118, verse 26. It's interesting what Jesus quotes from is three verses before that. Before that actually happens, the stone has to be rejected first. Brilliant. Jesus, of course, the Word of God, knows the Word of God better than anyone else. And here he is pointing them back to the very psalm that they quoted, in a sense, not the necessarily them, but just the idea of the Hosanna there, the triumphal entry. The people quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Jesus is telling them, oh, by the way, back up a few verses and just remember this, that the stone is going to be rejected first. They had it all wrong. The point I want you to understand is this is the prophetic piece. Jesus knows all the details about what's going to happen. Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be given over. And, of course, maybe they will respond. What do you think? Do you think they will respond? The leaders? No. See, this is what happens with hardened hearts. Hardened hearts, the more they hear the truth, the more they reject it. And they just get harder and harder and harder and harder. And they continue to do this. When people are confronted with the truth again and again, in this case, it doesn't change the heart, does it? They actually just get harder and harder. And what do? It's the most sad verse in this they left him. To leave Jesus is to leave the only place that you can find salvation and peace. If you leave here today and you have not known and do not know Jesus Christ, really not any different than them, you leave him, you leave any hope of anything in the future, you leave any hope of peace today, etc., etc., etc. So parables were used in that time. They were a common teaching, but Jesus is the par excellence master of them all. And the point is to teach practical truth, spiritual truth from it. The one that stands out to me the most is God's grace towards sinners, that he sends his son despite constant rejection. I put it this way, I wrote it because I hardly say it, saving the best to last for the absolute worst. And we wouldn't do that, would we? That's what that says, isn't it? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today and the time that we had this morning, but also a time to gather again this evening, Lord, to sing your praises and to hear from your word, Lord. I thank you for this parable, Lord, and it's moving and touching in many ways, but tragic as well. It shows how you had the nation of Israel set apart, unique from all others. You provided, you protected from them, just as you do today. But Lord, as you went to claim the fruit that they were supposed to bear, Lord, they killed your bondservants and slaves. They rejected them. And then when you sent your very best to redeem them from the curse of the law, from the curse that had been around, Lord, they killed the Son of God. Father, I pray that we not have hardened hearts, but today receive the good news that we saw here at the end, that you have a deep love, Lord. It is far beyond anything that we could imagine, because we would never send the best last. We probably wouldn't even send the best first. But Lord, even amidst much constant rejection, you love so much, in this case, the nation of Israel, just as today you love this lost, wretched world, that you didn't send just a slave, you sent the beloved. And the beloved hung on the cross, had the wounds that brought about our redemption, and all we do is simply trust. Marvelous grace indeed. Father, I pray each person here today has trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord, and not like the, if you will, Sanhedrin, who simply leave today with nothing. Father, I pray that as we go out this week in this ever dark world, that we would remind people of the gospel of the grace of God, the peace that can be had today, as well as peace for the future, because there is no one else that you will send. It is Christ and Christ alone. And may we proclaim that unashamedly. In Jesus' name, amen.